Good morning. Begin our scripture reading this morning in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Hear the words of the Lord. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin, a sin not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. These are the true sayings of the Lord. Let's pray.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Speak 7,000 words a day. And women speak 21,000 words a day. Now, if we put that down in terms of your children writing papers for school, 250 words to a page, double space, typing, that means that men speak 28 pages a day, and women speak 84 pages a day. I know that there are some of the men here that are more like women. I have a brother-in-law. You hate to ask him a question because you will receive a dissertation with many rabbit trails. And I realize there are some women here today that are more like men, but I think we all know that women and men are different, and they're different when it comes to talk. Well, as you age, you grow more entrenched into your maleness and femaleness. And so, as I age, I'm bringing down the average for men, and my wife is sending up the average for women. Maybe it has to do with loss of memory. That is, I just can't remember what to say. And on her account, she can't remember that she said it. That's possible. But you know how it goes. I was telling John the other day, here's the difference between men and women. We're pulling out from our house, we're in the car, and I'm thinking to myself, oh boy, we're short of gas here. So I say to Grace, did you get gas? Yes, I got gas yesterday. I said, where did you get it? Well, I got it down at such and such a station. Okay, case closed for me. Gas is there, got it down such and such a station. Then she said, I didn't get it at Tom Thumb. Okay, I already knew that, Grace. You got it down at this station. Because even though at Tom Thumb I have 10 cents off a gallon, when you take 10 cents off the gallon the price of Tom Thumb, it doesn't equal the price at the station where I got it. See, that's the difference, isn't it? Men get off the phone, what'd they say? Oh, nothing. Women get off the phone, what'd they say? Well, you hear. We're different. Women want men to communicate, and men generally don't do a very good job of it. Women want to talk to their husbands, and they do, and then they wonder, is he really listening? Well, talk is important. Communication is important. But it's not nearly as important as prayer. I wonder how many words men say a day in concentrated prayer with the Lord. I wonder how many words women say a day in concentrated prayer with the Lord. I don't mean as you're driving your car and something flashes in your mind and you say, oh Lord, would you do this? Or I mean where you sit down and you communicate. Most of us, I think, would agree that we're not like some of the great men of the past that we've read about. Maybe we never will be. That's okay. We don't need to measure ourselves by other people. But we do need to do is ask ourselves, is, am I a person of prayer? After all, my Father, why, He's the Lord of the universe. He can do things, and He has the might to back it up. One writer has said, what a man is on his knees before the Lord, that is what he is and no more. Well, if that were true, then many of us wouldn't be much. The best way I can think about prayer is I can think about it as the expression of one's trust in the Lord. We say we believe in Him, and it should express itself in dependent prayer. First of all, Jesus taught His disciples to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. And so we start out when we come into the Lord's presence and we recognize who He is. Adoration. Why? In a good marriage, the two people talk with each other and communicate, not simply because they're looking to achieve something, but they want to know the person and they appreciate the person. So they talk with each other. So it is in prayer. We come first into the Lord's presence because He's our Father. And we talk to Him. We tell Him about Him. We admire Him. We revel in the greatness of who He is. We may turn to thanks, where we thank Him for all of His good gifts, what He has done in salvation history, right down to our personal lives. But then even beyond that, we may thank Him for example, the spouse that He's given us, or the children that He's given us, or how He supplies our needs. We give Him thanks. But inevitably, somewhere in our time, we're going to turn to petition. And of course, the Lord invites us to turn to petition. When the disciples said, teach us to pray, He invited them to petition. It may be true that we're better at petition than we are at adoration or worship. It's my contention that in our worship meeting, we're more comfortable talking to each other about God than talking in front of each other to God. If we could grow anywhere, if the church in America could grow anywhere. Well, we could list all kinds of areas where the church is not doing so well. But prayer. Prayer would be central. And if prayer really is an expression of faith in God, then the church at large, maybe the church in McKinney, and maybe many of us individually would have to say, well, you know, I say with my lips I believe, but I don't really show it in prayer. When we gather around the Lord's table to remember Christ, say like last week, at the beginning of the meeting, it was like pulling teeth for anyone to stand. Why aren't we ready to pray and adore? If prayer is an expression of dependent faith, then maybe really our faith is more of an assent to propositions than trust in a person. Well, I don't know about you, but I know about me. Prayer needs to increase. I could sleep less, pray more, and I'd be better off. I could certainly eat less and pray more and be better off. I could pray more and do a lot of things less and be better off. But the reason we don't pray in the end comes down to a lack of faith. We really don't believe prayer does anything. Isn't that right? We do the things in life that we truly think will advantage us. Or, let's be a little more philanthropic. We do the things in life that we think will advantage others. And the very fact that we pray so little tells us, practically speaking, we really don't think God hears and answers prayer. So we pray little. Well, here we are coming to the end of 1 John. And John spends a few verses on the subject of prayer. He's spoken about it in the middle of his argument in chapter 3, where he tells us, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before Him. And whatever we ask Him, we know that He will give it to us because we keep His commandments." And so the argument is simple. That is, if one is not simply justified, but one is walking with the Lord, well, walking means we're communicating, we're in fellowship, we're thinking about Him. Then when we come to Him, we have a certain confidence. It's like a son with his father. The son is a son, but if he's a rebellious son, he's certainly not going to talk much with his father, and he knows good and well the things that he would ask for, he would never receive from his father. But if he's a son in whom his father delights, and he delights in his father, he knows a good relationship, and when he talks with him and he asks him for things, he knows his dad wants to do it. So it is with prayer. If your Bible's not open, turn to 1 John chapter 5. Verse 13 is that verse that I tied with the previous section that we talked about last week. However, there are many who tie verse 13 with verses 14 through 17. And so we might come to the conclusion, and in fact, if the King James is correct, we might come to the conclusion of those kinds of verses that ends a section, but is a hinge and starts the new section. So, John says in verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." And the King James adds, "and that you might believe in the name of the Son of God," which would then push us right into verse 14. Well, when it comes to textual criticism, modern textual critics, most would say, well, that last part and that you might believe in the name of the Son of God is not original. I wonder. I wonder. Seems quite logical to me as a lead-in to what he has to say. In verses 14 and 15 are his general statement about prayer. And then he gets specific in verses 16 and 17. And so generally speaking, in verse 14 he says, "And this is the confidence which we have before him." This is the confidence which we have with him. John writes this way in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's important, that expression, "the Word was with God." It's the same expression here. We have confidence before him. We have confidence with God. Because the "with" implies face-to-face interaction. In John 1, it implies that God at least exists in two persons. The Word was with God. They were in association. They had fellowship. So here we have fellowship. "And this is the confidence which we have with him." So the first thing we want to say about general prayer is he's talking about people who have confidence because they're with God. Maybe the case is that we're not really very much with God. Maybe we don't spend much time with God at all. In which case, surely confidence, boldness is going to be lacking. We don't know him that well. We don't know his will. We don't know what he wants. We don't know his word. And as we're going to see just in a minute, it's very important to know his word. If we don't know his word, it's difficult to pray rightly. So, he's talking about confident prayer. The same thing he mentions in chapter 3, verses 21 and following. "If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before him." And remember, he uses the word confidence, which is a word sometimes translated boldness, maybe in some of your translations. But it's a word that means free speech. We speak freely before the Lord. So, here is free speech in prayer. "And this is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Well, of course, you can see the word "anything," which could mean anything, doesn't mean just everything. It's limited. It's limited by "according to his will." "Lord, could I have 3 wives?" Amen. Because we know it's not his will. "Lord, could you heal my sight?" Oh, now wait a minute. We don't know if that's his will or not. After 53 years, we might surmise it's not his will. "Lord, would you help me kick this sin habit I have?" Ah, bingo. That's his will. Well, then, if we're going to ask in accordance with God's will, and of course, if we're thinking people, that's the will we want. Because we say, God is omniscient. He knows everything. And in addition,
He is all wise. What I think may be best for me, He knows what's best for me. He knows what the wisest plan of action is. And so I want to learn about this God who's my Father, so that I know what wisdom is, and I want to know as much as possible what His will is, so that I walk in favor with Him, and when I talk with Him, I'm asking Him for what He wants. Because after all, what He wants is far superior to what I want as a finite human being who has a limited perspective and can't even think of myself correctly. So He says to us, look at it again, verse 14. And this is the confidence which we have face to face with Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, He doesn't mean that He just bends down His ear and He listens to us. But here is hear and do. Well, now that's why it's important then to begin looking, if you never have, at the prayers of men and women in the Bible. I said it in the ladies' group Wednesday. I've said it here before. I'll say it again. There is a remarkable book called A Call to Spiritual Reformation, which is an exegesis of Paul's prayers. Paul prayed according to what he knew God wanted. So he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you might know the hope of your calling. You think that's transformative in a person's life? Where the hope is real? Absolutely. It makes everything else pale in comparison. I pray that you might know the riches of His inheritance among the saints. Do you suppose that's transformative? Of course it is. All of a sudden, our eyes are focused on what we're going to have, and it makes everything now look like insignificance. And suddenly, we don't hold on to those things so tightly that we held on to. We don't need those things we thought we needed. We can let go. And suddenly, we can be used in a new and a more precise way by the Lord, because we're not clutching anymore what the world is clutching. I want you to know, Paul says, this is my prayer, that the eyes of your heart might be opened, that you might know the surpassing greatness of His power towards those who believe in Him, which is in accordance with the strength of the might by which He raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places and gave Him a name that is above every name, above every might and dominion and power, a name that's chief in this age, and not only in this age to come, but also in the age that is coming. You suppose that's transformative to know this powerful God? Would it begin to take away some of the worry and concern that we have when we know the one who watches over us, whose eye never slumbers or sleeps, has all power for us? That's what he says. Or think of Paul's prayer later on in that grand epistle. I bow my knee before the Father, that He might grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power by the Spirit in the inmost being, that Christ might dwell in your heart by faith. and you might begin to know what is really incomprehensible, the height and depth and width and breadth of the love of God. Do you suppose that's transformative if a person really begins to know, not just hear, but overpowering experience, God loves me? That's how Paul prays. Pick up Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. See how he prays. Pick up Philippians chapter 1. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all the things that are excellent. Is that how we pray? Pick up 1 and 2 Thessalonians. See how Paul prays. Pick up Romans. See how Paul prays. Spend time with Jesus in John 17. How does he pray? He prays for you and me. Is he praying, Lord, I pray that their health might be better. I pray that their income might grow. No. Of course, we can pray for anything. We're commanded to make our requests made known unto God. So what's on our heart and the way we think, we should take it before the Lord, just like Jesus did. Abba, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Take it all to him. But then there's those areas where we know, you know, I don't know what God wants. I don't know if he wants me to have more money. He might want me to have less. So, if we're going to have answered prayer, of course, the prayers we want to pray are the prayers that are according to his will. And to know what he wants, where we can pray with all confidence, means that we pick up the scriptures and we learn who this mighty God is, who is our Father, and then we approach him in accordance with what he wants. So, look at it again with me, verse 14. And this is the confidence which we have face to face with him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. How grand it would be to get up from a time of prayer with the Lord and walk away and know, yeah, he will answer. Turn over to James chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war among your members, talking about the members of the body of Christ? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your hedonism. There's a problem in James's group. It has to do with fighting in the church, which is depicted in the most deplorable terms. Murder. There wasn't literally anyone being killed, except with words. And it all came about because of a lack of prayer. They wanted various things. Maybe we'll study that book one of these days. They wanted various things, but they wouldn't ask God for it. But when they did ask, well, they weren't praying according to His will. They were praying according to their want and what would make them feel good. And so God's answer was, no. So here it is. It can't be more straightforward. This is the confidence that we have face to face with Him. That if we ask anything which is in accordance with His will, He hears us. Turn to John chapter 14. Verse 12, truly, truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. A very pregnant statement. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Just two observations. These petitions in John chapter 14 have to do with doing greater works than Jesus, because he goes to the Father, which has something to do with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so when you move into the book of Acts, you can discover, if you read it, how did they pray? They prayed in accordance with Jesus' name, which is not some magical formula that you stick on through the end of a prayer. I pray in Jesus' name. But instead, it means in accordance with His nature, all that that name stands for, and in accordance with His authority, and consequently in accordance with His will. So I'm just urging us, and I'm talking to me, let's be people of prayer, confident prayer. We've got to know our God. We've got to know what He wants. And then when we pray according to what He wants, we can be assured He will answer. It's back in 1 John chapter 5. Our time has just... I don't know where it went. My clock must be wrong up here. He gets specific in verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Well, this is a problematic verse, but you can see he's using the same verbiage as verses 14 and 15. So now he's becoming specific in asking. And he has two scenarios. First, about a brother. Here's what it literally says. If you see a brother sinning sin, sinning sin, not unto death. Well, then you can ask on behalf of that brother, and God will, on behalf of that brother, give life. This is God's will. There it's stated. Well, then he goes on to tell us there is sin unto death. It's not a sin, but sin. There's sin unto death. I don't say that you should ask about that. He reminds us, all unrighteousness, as we've seen in 1 John, unrighteousness. Everything not done rightly is sin. And there is sin not unto death. Well, what is sin unto death? That's the big question when you come to these two verses. And unfortunately, if we read commentators, we're not able to give a definitive answer. Most likely, the readership understood what Paul meant. Whether we can be precise, well, that is maybe a little questionable. There are at least four answers about sin unto death. First of all, there is the idea that it's talking about specific sin, which down through the years then came to be known in the Catholic Church as mortal sin and venial sin. Mortal sin, or those kinds of sins for which there is not forgiveness, such as murder, such as adultery, such as homosexuality. Well, we don't see that kind of distinction anywhere in the New Testament. From the Gospels, that Jesus forgave. Some people think, well, it goes back to that Old Testament distinction. Say, for example, found in Numbers chapter 15, verses 27 through 31, where there is a distinction between deliberate sin and ignorant sin. Deliberate sin being that which you commit with full will, and ignorant sin, that kind of sin that just happens to you. You're ignorant of it. But again, we don't see that kind of distinction here, and it would be the case that all Christians deliberately sin. There is the group of people who suggest, well, this is a reference back to Matthew chapter 12, Mark chapter 3, verse 29, which is that unforgivable sin. The sin against the Holy Spirit, which will not be forgiven, Jesus says, in this age or in the age to come. But we can reject that view because, once again, that is referring to a specific time period when Jesus was on the earth performing miracles and people were attributing them to the work of Satan as opposed to the work of the Holy Spirit. They were rejecting Christ as Messiah. So there are two basic views that are held today. One view, and I can see we're going to run out of time, so we will pick this up next week in our last message. But one view is that we're talking about sins that ultimately lead to physical death. So, for example, we have illustrations in the New Testament. We have the illustration of Ananias and Sapphira, where Ananias and Sapphira sold that piece of property and they held back a portion but pretended they were giving the whole amount. And Peter confronts him. Why is it that you've decided to lie against the Holy Spirit, allowing Satan to fill your heart? Before you sold the property, did it not belong to you? After you sold the property, was the price of it not in your control? Why did you conceive this in your heart? You have not lied to men, you have lied to God. But of course, every sin ultimately is against God, isn't it? David makes that clear in his confession in Psalm 51. Against thee only have I sinned and done what is wicked in your sight, so that you are just when you judge. Well, that's the case with all sin. We know, as believers, even unbelievers know, in general,
what God wants. And yet we do sin anyway, knowingly, deliberately. And you know that in the case of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, Paul tells us, because people were regarding the body incorrectly at the Lord's Supper, there were some who were weak, and some who were sick, and some who had fallen asleep. They died. And so, some people think, well, this is talking about sin that comes about in a believer's life that ultimately leads to death. Well, of course, there's a little difficulty with this, as there's a difficulty with any position. The difficulty is this. How would you have prayed for Ananias? Happened just like that, didn't it? Or at the Lord's table. The implication isn't that the whole group of those who were sinning became weak or sick or died? No, that's not the point. Some of them did. That's what he says. Some. And if some died, how would you pray for the rest? Would you say, well, I'm not supposed to pray for them? You see, the problem is, if we take the position that it has to do with physical death and physical life, when do we decide if someone goes off and leaves his wife and begins to live with another woman? Is that a sin leading to death? Or does it have to do with the amount of time that one spends in sinning? Is that a sin that will ultimately lead to death? Yet people have lived years and years and years in a certain particular sin. They're still alive. How do we know what he's talking about here? So if we take that position, and that position is certainly viable, we're not quite sure how to pray. There's another position. Turn back to 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. He who does not love abides in death. Then back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The truth of the matter is, when we look in 1 John, we discover that the word life, in its preceding instances, is a synonym for eternal life. And we discover that the word death, in its previous usage, is a synonym for eternal death. Now, that does not mean that John cannot use the word differently. He's not so wooden that he has to use the word the same every time. We don't. I might say life, and I might just mean I'm alive, and I might say life, and I might be referring to eternal life. But at least in 1 John, so far, life means eternal life, and death means eternal death. So there is a position that John is talking about the case of eternal life and the case of eternal death. If someone sees a brother sinning sin not unto death, well, if we're talking about eternal death, then if you see a brother sinning, it can't be unto eternal death, because he cannot perish. That's the promise of Jesus in the Gospel of John. So when we see a brother sinning, we say, Lord,
my brother's sinning. And of course, there are many other verses about a brother sinning. We go talk to him and we begin to pray for him. And the promise is, under this interpretation, God will give him life. Well, what would it mean to give him life? Well, he'll give him eternal life. That is, he will repent and he will enter heaven. But when it comes to the case of a sin unto death, well, that's a specific kind of sin then that a believer cannot commit. And he says, I don't say that you should make request for that. Now, in this case, he doesn't use the word brother, but a sin unto death. What would that be? Well, within the Gospel of John, we have seen it, not in so many words, but in 1 John chapter 2, he said, they went out from us because they were not really of us. If they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out because they're not of us. And he describes them as those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. So here's the case. There's a congregation sitting there. And in the congregation, there's a whole group of people. And all the people are fellowshipping and all the people are claiming to be Christians. But in some way, something happened whereby the true colors of some eventually showed. They recognized, or they stated, no, we don't really think Jesus was the Christ at the cross. John says, then if this interpretation is correct, I'm not asking you to make request about that. No. Make a quick distinction here. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us full well to pray for lost people, kings and all who are in authority, because God desires all kinds of men to come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. But if this interpretation of 1 John is correct, he's not talking then about just praying for people. He's talking about people who have been in the group, been in the church, been among God's people, claimed to be one of them, but in the end they flatly, outrightly reject Christ. And he says, I'm not saying that you should pray about that. Well, we've seen it here. It's happened. I remember one young man who not too many years ago came in with all kinds of zeal for Christ. And today he says to me, Craig, I don't believe that. That is a bunch of baloney. Well, then why did you believe it? Well, I believed it just because, well, I'm a materialist. And it just, that's the way the chemistry of my body worked at the time. But now I know better. There is no God. What do we pray for that man? Well, John doesn't say don't pray for him. But you know, there comes a point in some people's lives where God gives them over and there is no changing. Well, our time is up. I would like to delve into that more. So as we finish the last sermon, maybe I'll pick that up. But I want to go back to the emphasis. The emphasis. And mind you, I'm saying, there are, it seems to me, two possible interpretations here. One has to do with physical life and physical death. It has its problems. One has to do with eternal life and eternal death, and it has its problems. But the emphasis of what we've read is confident prayer. 16 and 17 are an instance. We want to speak more about that instance in terms of having confidence, but I just want to come back to confident prayer. What does he say? And this is the confidence which we have face to face with Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. You know, when my entire four kids were at home and were little, I loved nothing more than to be able to say yes to them. Truth of the matter is, they came to me because they thought I would and they thought their mother wouldn't. You know I'm joking there. But it's a delight to say yes to children. And when you say yes to children, it's in accordance with the family plan, the family goals, and what's good for them. So it is with God. When it's in accordance with the family plan, and the head of this family is the Lord of the universe, and it's good, well, then He says yes. It's time. It's time for many of us to decide, you know, I need to demonstrate my faith by dependent prayer. And it's time for us as an assembly, when people walk in, to note this assembly as an assembly of prayer. Because when we talk to the Father, He's the one that can do. When we talk to each other, we are impotent. Albert.